This morning we will be turning our attention to the final piece of the full armor of God. You might have thought we covered that last week. And if you still think that when I'm done today, I will not argue with you. Because technically there are only six physical pieces of armor that Paul uses as metaphors for our equipment for the spiritual conflict in which all of us are engaged. However, what we are going to see is that Paul's thought continues its flow beyond the enumeration of those six pieces of armor into what I consider to be the seventh and final piece. So I'll start again this morning in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So you notice, at least in the ESV, verse 17 does not end with a period. It ends with a comma. Now, there are no punctuation marks in the original manuscripts. We don't know exactly where Paul ended, but where Paul intended for one sentence, one thought, one paragraph to end and another to begin. However, for several reasons, I believe that he meant for this to be in the list. It isn't something that he correlated to a specific physical piece of the armor. However, by placing it here, directly after speaking of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, I believe that he is intending to communicate to us that this is our other offensive weapon. So we have the five defensive pieces of the armor that we looked at. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the sixth, and prayer is the second, very closely linked with the word of God. For instance, you find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles were speaking of their calling, specifically to shepherd the church, and what that ministry was composed of, in their words, was, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they were in kind of what you might call an executive position, and they were on offense. And those were the two things that they considered to be their primary responsibilities in attacking the kingdom of darkness, spreading the kingdom of light. They gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's another thing that links these two together. Did you notice? He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. So we have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as we saw, is effective when it is wielded by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so it is also true that when we pray in the Spirit. We're going to talk more about that later. Also notice that of these two, I'm just going to go ahead and refer to them as they're two offensive weapons, two offensive pieces of the armor of God. The word of God comes first before prayer when Paul is enumerating how we're to use these things, because the word of God is what teaches us how to pray. We looked last week at how the living word of God divides soul from spirit. That is, it separates our natural and carnal desires and impulses from that within us that corresponds to the will of God. The word of God teaches us what the will of God is so that we can pray for the will of God to be done, and that is how we pray with confidence, when we know that the things we are desiring are in line with his will. And I am not saying that we should not pray for things that we are not certain about. Jesus certainly did. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane asking the Father for the cup of suffering to be removed from him. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Now, whether he didn't know whether it was God's will, I certainly think he probably did. But nevertheless, he was expressing his heart to the Father. And we're also going to be talking about that, how we pray and how we bring our needs, our requests to God. But first of all, I want to ask the question, what is prayer? So in the Greek, the word is proseukomai. Now that you've learned it, you can forget it. So you probably won't be able to remember it. But what I do want you to remember is what it means. And it's two words, like many words in the Greek. It's a compound word. It comes from the words of towards and wish. That is, we take the inward desires of our hearts and we direct them to God. We present them to Him. It's important that we understand that in prayer, we are not instructing God. This is courtesy of Adrian Rogers, a preacher who never met an alliteration he didn't like. And this particular one I heard years ago, it stuck with me. He said, "We do not pray to instruct God because God has a will. We do not pray to inform God because God already knows everything. Instead, when we pray, we are inviting God to work through us and in us in the situations to do His own will." We'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, we need to understand this is a huge, huge part of the Christian life. I would go so far as to say it is not possible to be a follower of Christ if this is not a very significant part of your life. The ESV throughout Scripture uses the word pray or prayer 316 times. This is one of the most referenced topics in the Bible. And it's not just by reference, it is actually by command and example. So we have in the mouth of Christ Himself a couple of examples. I'll give you Matthew 6, 6. It says, "But when you pray," note the expectation in that. Not if you pray, but when you pray, "go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus presents this as something that is, if it is done in the right way and from the right heart, receives a reward from God. It is a good thing to do. It is always a good thing to do, and it is something that God rewards. Then in Matthew 26, 41, He said to His disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And this is only a couple of the commands in Scripture that we find given by Jesus and the apostles that we are to pray and how we are to pray. But as with everything else that He taught, Jesus did not merely command us to do this, but He demonstrated it. He modeled it throughout His life. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke is number two in the New Testament for the number of references to prayer. And I will let you think about which one you think might be number one, because we will get to that. Gospel of Luke is number two, and it particularly emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus, how at every pivotal point in His life, we find Him in prayer. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, it says, "In these days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles." Luke 9, verses 28 to 29, it says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white." Luke 22, 39 to 42 says, "And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when he came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done.'" So when Jesus first appears on the scene of His public ministry, at His baptism, He's praying. When the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God descends on Him like a dove. Before He calls the 12 apostles, we find Him praying all night in prayer to God. At the Mount of Transfiguration, it is while He is praying that the transfiguration occurs. And finally, when He knows that His hour is coming, that He is about to face His suffering and death, He goes out to the place where He often goes to pray, and He admonishes the disciples to pray. Every pivotal moment in Jesus' life, we find Jesus praying. And this gives us a good deal of insight into the nature of prayer itself. Because again, the question comes to us, why do we do this? We know that God is sovereign. We know that He has all power. We know that He's omniscient. He knows Everything. Just a couple of scriptures illustrate this. Not that it's a matter in question, but I always like to ground these things in scripture. Isaiah 46:10, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So there is a view that has gained some purchase within theological circles called open theism, which actually holds that God does not know, in the most literal sense, what is going to happen. This scripture pretty much just shoots that right out of the water, because God literally says, he declares what is going to happen and that he is going to do his will. So that's not a thing scripturally. That's not what we have. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who already knows what's going to happen, who is already working according to his own purposes. Ephesians 1:11, this very letter to the Ephesians reiterates this. Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Okay, so we serve a God who is sovereign, who has all power, who has all knowledge, who already knows what's going to happen. What is our role? Why are we praying? What is the purpose? The question becomes even more obvious when we apply it to Jesus Christ himself, because he was God in the flesh. In a sense, he was actually praying to himself because he is one with the Father. So what was he doing? He was certainly not praying for show. That is the exact opposite of what he taught in Matthew 6:5. He said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Jesus prayed in secret. He prayed for the most part alone, not always, but in many cases we find him praying alone. He was doing something. He was doing something that was meaningful. He was doing something that was purposeful. Again, to quote Brother Rogers, I believe he came as close to it as anyone has, inviting God as a man into the situations in which he found himself. Because he was God, but he was also man. And as man, he had the right, as it were, he had the position to invite God to work in human situations. Does God need our permission? He does not. But he chooses to work this way. He wants a relationship with us as his creatures, as his children, as the ones he has paid such a high price to redeem. He doesn't just want to knock down our door and do what he wants to do. He wants us to invite him in. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I'll come in." So he gives, as it were, his creatures the power to say yes or no. This is all part of his sovereign working. It's a little hard to wrap your mind around, but I like to think about it this way. As a redeemed child of God, my prayers are an expression of God's sovereign will. This is the way that God is choosing to work. He is choosing to involve me. We see this actually in the book of Esther, when, of course, the Jews, there's a plot to destroy all the Jews by Haman, and he doesn't know that the king's favorite wife, Esther the queen, is a Jew, and Mordecai sends to her saying, "You have to tell the king what's going on, because Haman has deceived him about this," and she says, "I can't go to the king, because anyone who goes to the king without being invited will be killed." And this is what part of what Mordecai replies in Esther 4 and verse 14. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." In other words, God was never going to allow the Jews to be destroyed, because his sovereign plan was that the Jews should continue and that through the Jewish nation, the Messiah would come to bring salvation to all the earth. So it was not a question of whether Esther was going to let the Jews be exterminated or not let the Jews be exterminated. The question was Esther going to be the means through which God would work his purpose? That was her choice. She had a choice of whether or not it was going to be through her that God would do what he already intended to do. And when we choose whether or not to pray, we are choosing whether or not we will be the instrument of what God wants to do in the world around us. It is not a case when we pray of our coming up with our ideas of what we think would be good. It may feel like that sometimes, but we need to be very careful that we understand, again, what we are doing. We are praying in the Spirit. In other words, it is the Spirit of God that motivates us to pray, that teaches us how to pray, and even, according to Paul, prays on our behalf when we are unable to pray rightly. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Do you see how God is actually inviting us into the working of the Trinity? He has put his Spirit within us. He has told us to come to the Father and to come in the name of Jesus. All persons of the Trinity are involved, and we get to be right in the middle of it. We get to take what is the mind of the Spirit, what the Spirit of God moves us to ask for according to the will of God, and come to the Father in Jesus' name and present those requests to him so that he can carry them out. This is not a formality. God has placed us in this world, in space and time, as the instruments for his will to be done. And this weapon of prayer functions again in a way that is very similar, as we saw, to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit is the one who makes the written Word of God, the rhema, the breathed out Word of God, life to us, life to others. The same is true of prayer in the Spirit. He directs, as he makes the words of God life to man, he directs the words of man to God in line with the purposes of God. So this is the what and the why of prayer. We also need to answer the question of how. And we're not going to get all the way through that question this week, but we'll get partly into it with Paul's words. He says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Now, what does Paul mean when he says praying with all prayer? At first glance, that kind of sounds like a redundancy. And if you think it doesn't, maybe it's because in the original language, it's not redundant. In the original language, it actually is the same word. He says praying with all prayer. So what is he talking about? Well, most commentators seem to think that what he actually meant was to pray with all kinds of prayer, which is to say that there is not just one kind. I mean, people have had arguments over this for the last 2,000 years, you know, the proper way to pray. And we see throughout Scripture that there are many ways that people prayed that God heard and answered. There are very long prayers in Scripture, and there are extremely short prayers. There are private prayers, and there are public prayers. There are prayers for oneself, there are prayers for others, there are prayers for physical needs and prayers for spiritual needs. So what does God expect us to pray for? Pretty much everything. My granddaddy Pascal was a Baptist preacher, also not quite as famous as Adrian Rogers, but he used to say that if it's big enough to bother you, it's big enough to bother God. There was a story he liked to tell. I probably told it here before, but some of you might not have heard it, about one time when he was out golfing with his daughter, who's my Aunt Jetty. She was quite little at the time, probably 4 or something. And he lost his golf ball in the weeds. And he didn't get paid very much. And golf balls cost 25 cents, which is a lot more money back in the 1950s than it is today. Probably can't buy a golf ball for 25 cents today, but at the time it was an expensive golf ball. And so he searched for quite a while and couldn't find it. And he thought, well, we should pray. But then he had this sort of fear take hold of him. It's like, what if we don't find it? You know, we've got this little girl that is going to think, well, prayer must not work because we prayed and God didn't show us where the golf ball was. But he was a man of faith. That was one thing I really appreciate about the legacy that came through mom's side of the family, is that my grandfather was a man of faith. He believed. He took God at his word. And so he said to his daughter, my Aunt Jetty, he said, do you think God can help Daddy find that golf ball? And she said, sure, Daddy. And so they knelt down on the golf course and they prayed and they opened their eyes and immediately saw it. And he liked to tell that story because I think it illustrated this thing that he taught his children and that we then taught and will be teaching our children. God wants to hear from you. You might not think it's even that important, but God wants to hear from you. Now, will he always deliver the thing that you've asked for in specific? Will you always find the lost golf ball or get the job or pass the test or receive the healing? I mean, some among us are dealing with some very serious chronic health conditions, and we have prayed for those parts of this body many times and continue to do so. And sometimes we don't see the result from that that we want. What are we to make of that? How are we to... I mean, I think sometimes the church has kind of ignored this or pushed this to the side. And sometimes for good motives, because we want to build on faith. We don't necessarily want to talk about the times that prayers don't seem to be answered because it seems like it dampens faith. But again, we need to deal with the reality, with the truth, and not with our imaginations about what the Christian life should be like. What are we to make of it? Do we lack faith? Is that why certain things don't come when we ask for them? That is a possibility we cannot ignore. We cannot ignore the possibility that we lack faith, because this is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples when they couldn't cast out the demon. They asked him, well, why couldn't we do it? He said, because of your lack of faith. So that is sometimes the thing. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may want to convict us of our unbelieving hearts. However, we are not condemned from that. There is no condemnation to those in Christ. God does not want to place a burden on you and say, you don't have enough faith, so you just need to somehow summon up more faith. That's not how that works. You don't summon faith like you summon willpower, and I'm just going to do this. You build faith by building your relationship with God, by being in his word, by fellowship with his people, and most of all through obedience. So if there is a lack of faith, we need to get closer to God through Christ. There might be a lack of faith. But there might be something else going on. And that something else, I like to think of it kind of like shopping at Walmart online. That might seem like a very strange analogy, but stay with me. When you go to Walmart in person, and you go to that shelf where you know exactly where it is, exactly the thing you want, they don't have it. Great. Can't get that this week. When you shop at Walmart online, however, it is a different matter. Because you can go ahead and order the thing whether they have it or not. And guess what? They will sometimes upgrade you to a better product. They don't even feel like they need to ask you whether or not to do that. They just assume, well, if you ordered the store brand diapers, you'll surely be fine with Pampers. We didn't have the store brand, so we'll give you the Pampers at the same price. Little known hack, so you're welcome for that if you want to try that sometime. You can actually get more expensive, better items than you asked for if they didn't have that thing. God promises to answer our prayers and to give us good things, but sometimes he upgrades us. Sometimes he gives us a better thing than the thing that we've asked for. And it might not look that way to us. We might think the thing that we got or didn't get is just terrible. You know, my little girl, she is about a year and a half old. And she's gotten to the age that she knows when I leave for work in the morning and she does not like it. And so when she sees me get my keys, she tries to come up with some way to get me to stay. And it's really sweet and kind of heartbreaking too. It's hard to leave, but from her perspective in her toddler world, she's probably thinking, well, Daddy doesn't care, or maybe she's thinking that I don't love her because she wants me to stay. That's what she wants in that moment. She's making it very clear she does not want me to leave and go to work, but I'm doing it anyway. So what am I doing? Am I leaving because I don't care? Quite the opposite. I'm leaving because I do care, because there's actually something better for her which is that I continue to earn a living and we continue to be able to have a house and food on the table. She can't understand any of that. All she understands is, I want Daddy to stay, but he's leaving. Now, if you project this onto our relationship with God, imagine yourself as the toddler. Imagine that from your perspective, it looks like God is not doing anything close to what you want. It doesn't look like you've been upgraded. It looks like you've been downgraded. It looks like he's not even listening. But imagine that you know and understand as little of the ways of God and as little of the impact that what is going on in your life is having on eternity as my 20-month-old little girl understands about me going to work and earning money to keep a roof over our heads and food on the table. Because in reality, the difference is far more vast between my understanding and God's as between her understanding and mine. God actually, I don't know the end. I don't know everything that's going to happen in her life. I can't provide for everything that's going to happen. I can feed her. I can clothe her. Her mom and I can take care of her, but we don't know everything that's going to happen in her life. God knows every single moment of your life before it has happened and of my life. All the way into eternity, God already has all that knowledge. And we know nothing. We only know today. We only know the thing that we're suffering. We only know the pain. We only know the hardship. And we're asking, does he want us to keep asking in these ways? Yes, he does. And that is the hard thing when it comes to praying with faith and also praying with expectancy. Because what does Paul say? He says we are to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Remember what Jesus said when he commanded the disciples? He said, watch and pray. That is, keep alert and pray. This is important because I heard a commentator on one of my favorite podcasts, The World and Everything in It, was talking about how believers can fall into a pattern of dutiful prayer. That is to say, we have certain times of the day, often at meals, perhaps first thing in the morning, maybe last thing at night, where we offer prayers. And we can fall into patterns where we're just doing it in a perfunctory way. And she said, I think I almost imagine God listening in the same fashion, in a dutiful way. That is, well, it's time for me to pray this, so I'll pray this. And God's there like, okay, it's time for me to listen to your prayer, so I'll listen to it. And then we'll just go on with our days. We're not going to necessarily do anything. And I am guilty of this. I am guilty of this to this day. I will probably be guilty of this when I go home and sit down to eat lunch. But I am trying. I am trying to change the way I think about this. I am trying again to personalize this. This is my Father. I am coming to him to speak to him in a way that I speak to you or that I expect my children to speak to me. Do I want my daughter coming to me in a mechanical, rote way, not thinking about what she's saying at all, just speaking some words that don't mean anything and that she doesn't really expect any response from me? It's just like, oh, I'm supposed to say this now, so I'll say it, and then I'll go on. I don't believe our Father is any different. I believe he would rather hear from us five words that come from our heart with our minds engaged and thinking about our relationship with him and what it is that, again, prayer is making known your desires. It is bringing your requests to God, not to treat him as though he were a robot that needed our instructions, but just letting him know, this is what's in my heart. This is what I need. This is what I wish. Some of the things that we present to him are going to be wrong. Just like our children are going to come to us and ask for stupid things that we either won't or can't give them. Now, God could give us anything, but there are many things he will not give us. Because again, he has the understanding. He sees the big picture. He sees the long term. Does that mean that he doesn't want us to ask? No. He wants to hear from us. And he wants us to pray with expectancy, that if we do not get the thing that he asked for specifically, we will get something better. And in light of eternity, we will understand that there was no such thing as an unanswered prayer from one of God's children. In our family, and we also have this in our church, we use Telegram. And like a lot of modern messaging apps, it has a feature where you can see if your message was sent, and then you can also see a double check mark means your message was received. Now, imagine with me for a moment that you are in some really bad situation. Let's say you were kidnapped by Mexican drug lords, or you crashed your car, or you're stranded in a foreign country, but you got your phone and you got a message off to the person in the world that is closest to you. You can probably think for a moment, who would that be? Who would you message in that most dire of situations? You send a message, and you see the one check mark that says the message went through, and then you see the second check mark that says they saw it. Now, what would you expect from that? Let's say your phone dies at that point. So you don't see a response, but you know they saw the message. You know they know what kind of situation you're in. Do you sit there and wonder, will they do anything? Hopefully not. I mean, we're talking about your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, whoever you would call in that situation is someone that you know, if they've seen it, they're going to move heaven and earth. They're going to do everything they can do. Whatever's within their power, it will be done. They will make phone calls. They will come in person. They will do whatever. When you, as a child of God, pray to your Father with a right heart, with a clear conscience, you get two check marks right away. You don't need to wait and wonder, did he see it? Did he hear it? Is it going to do anything? Yes. Your message has been seen. You have been heard. You will get something. You will either get the thing you've asked for or you will get something better. This is God's promise. He didn't qualify it. 1 John 5, verses 13 to 15, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to be confident. He does not want us to wonder, when I get to the gates of heaven, is he going to say yes or no, or maybe I haven't decided? No, he says, you believed in the name of the Son of God. You are in Christ. You have eternal life. You have it now. It is a possession. You belong to the Father. And this is the confidence, he says in verse 14, that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we can read this and sometimes think, well, does that mean if I ask things that aren't his will, that he doesn't hear me? I don't believe that is what John is saying here. I believe that what he's saying is that our asking is according to his will. In other words, we may ask for something specific and he may decide to give us something better. But he hears all the requests that are asked according to his will. In other words, the requests that come from a right heart, that come from a heart that was like Christ saying, not my will, but yours be done, that come from a clear conscience. We know David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if we are coming to our Father with trust in him, with a deference and a surrender to his will, and with a clear conscience, we are asking according to his will. That is the way that he has commanded us to ask. And we are coming in the name of Jesus and in his righteousness. We are asking according to his will. We know he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. He wants us to have confidence, to have expectancy, to be looking. If I've asked my Father for something, I'm not just going to walk off and wonder, oh, well, maybe he will do something, maybe he won't. I've asked my Father, I want to go, like, okay, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about this situation? And maybe it won't be the thing that I've specifically asked for, but you're going to do something. It might be a better thing, it might take longer than what I expect, but if I have a good relationship with my Father, then I know if he's seen the message, he's doing something. I said last week, the Word of God is our super weapon. And it's true, but it's not our only super weapon. We actually have two. The Spirit-breathed and activated living Word of God will make Satan and the forces of darkness flee. But so will the Spirit-empowered prayers of God's people. Satan knows this fact very well. And that is why he works overtime to get the people of God to do literally anything but pray. I believe that much of what we go about doing within the church and much of what we stay busy with doesn't bother Satan in the least. And I'm not saying that sometimes those activities are not necessary. They are necessary. We need things like buildings and sound systems and right doctrine that people labor over, and sometimes you have to have committees to organize things, and we have to cook food, and we do all of these things. But in themselves, I don't think they mostly bother the enemy. But if the enemy sees you and me on our knees, coming to God and asking according to his will, that bothers him. That bothers him a great deal. And that is why he works so hard to prevent it from happening. If he can divide, if he can set parts of the church against each other, if he can get this part over here believing that they've got everything figured out and these people are all confused and wrong, and vice versa, well, what's he done? He divided the body of Christ. If he sowed anger, if he sowed offense, he knows that will hinder the effectiveness of your prayers. This actually happens within marriages too. And that is why, I can't remember if it was Peter or Paul right off the top of my head, I think it was Peter who said, you husbands, you need to treat your wives right so that your prayers will not be hindered, because that is where the power is. And that is why I think for you and me, we find Satan so often coming against our minds. This is extremely hard for me. Distractions, everything in the world. You know, and now we carry a distraction box in our pockets, and it rings, or we pull it out to look at text messages to distract ourselves, you know, and we've got busyness and all kinds of other things that are crowding in. It's like, oh, I can maybe find 5 minutes that I could spend in prayer, and then my mind wanders to something else and I'm off down that road. There is power here. There is so much power. You know, I shared with you how Satan is looking for the weakness in your armor. He's looking for wherever there's a spot that he can attack. You can do the same thing to him. You can do the same thing, because we are given offensive weapons. And you figure out the things Satan doesn't want you to do, and you do that. You do it constantly. You do it persistently. Do it obsessively. I knew a guy once that would just randomly, I mean almost randomly it seemed like, say, well, let's pray. And it struck me odd the first time. And I'm like, you know what? I should be doing this more. God wants to hear from us at all times. You feeling hopeful? Pray. You feeling depressed? Pray. Are you angry? Try praying. You need direction, wisdom, healing, courage, a job, rent money, find a lost golf ball. Pray, pray, pray. One thing I hope for, I won't say more than anything I want my kids to have a relationship with God. But in terms of their relationship with me, there is one thing I want, probably more than anything. I want them to know that they can always come to me and tell me anything and ask me anything. If they, and you know, I pray God this doesn't happen, but if they wander away from God and make terrible choices, if they do the opposite of what I've taught them, if they rebel against God, I want them to know they can always pick up the phone and they can call me. Even if they're right in the middle of their rebellion, even if they're angry, whatever the situation is, I want to hear from them. Do you think our Father God feels any differently? He does feel differently. He feels it more strongly. Because my love is imperfect, and I may not measure up to that standard. There may be times I don't want to hear from my children. I don't know. But there is never a time when your Father God does not want to hear from you. I guarantee it. There was a case I read of years ago. Watchman Nee was ministering to an atheist. And the atheist was going on and on about all the reasons there's no God, he doesn't believe in God, it's all hogwash. And I think it was Watchman Nee. I might have this wrong, but I think it was Watchman Nee. He said to the guy, okay, why don't you tell God what you just told me? The man ended up getting converted. That's the crazy thing, though. Even if you were to come to God and say, God, I don't believe you even exist, God is so merciful that he would even listen to that. He wants to hear from you. Call your dad.